What does world missions have to do with me? It's a great question. If you would have asked me that question about 10 or 15 years ago, I would have said absolutely nothing, because that wasn't on my radar screen at all. I was working here at Bioanalytical Systems. I was a PhD chemist. I was a nerd. I still am. And I was passionately involved with our local church, but didn't really have any feel for world missions. What was that about? But starting with the study of the book of Acts and then kind of moving forward, God opened my eyes to maybe a different understanding of what he's doing around the world and the role that he wants us to have in that. So today, when you ask me this question, what does world mission have to do with me? I think the answer is everything. So hopefully, as we kind of work through a passage in the book of Jonah today, I want to kind of open our eyes to that and maybe look at missions a little bit differently than we have before. Before I jump into that, though, I did want to tell you a little bit about ourselves. We are involved with a mission agency that's based in Kentucky, and they're called Team Expansion. And the main ministry of Team Expansion is to transform communities by planting churches among the unreached peoples. So the transforming communities involves meeting the physical and emotional, as well as the spiritual needs that we see around us. And that's really important. And different places, we involve different strategies. What are the unreached? A lot of times we think, well, everybody around us is unreached. Well, when we use the term unreached, what we mean are people that have absolutely no access to the gospel. So it would be different, like maybe in our community, or I noticed that you're taking a trip to Guatemala. There's a lot of need in those areas, but typically there's a church planted in that area where they're capable to kind of evangelize their own people. So we feel that God has raised up a lot of great ministries to those kind of places, kind of saving the unsaved. So he's called us to be kind of on that frontier where there are people that will be born, they'll live, and they'll die without even knowing that Christ existed. So those, when we say unreached, that's kind of the thing we're talking about. And then planting biblical churches. We feel, as in the video, it's kind of neat that a lot of what we're passionate about parallels the video we saw a few moments ago, that God has established the church as his vehicle, as his means to bring that blessing. So that's kind of what we're about. And that's my family. So my wife is the good-looking one in the middle, and that's me, you can tell. And our son Travis is 19. Our daughter Erin on the left-hand side is 16. And then Katie, the little one in the middle, she's 12. And we had adopted her as when we were part of Riverside and then went to China for 6 years. So we were ministering there. And then about 3 years ago, we moved back here to the States. So we're now based in the States, but we're working in many different countries around the world. And what is it that we are more specifically involved with? One of the things is business as mission. So that is kind of the idea of, well, a lot of places in the world that need to hear the gospel, they will not allow you to come in as a traditional missionary. They just won't accept you. So we help teams around the world to establish businesses or different ways that they can use their vocation, their professional background to enter those countries. We're also involved with leadership development as well as equipping third world missionaries to be able to go out and share the gospel. So a lot of churches that and countries that used to be receiving missionaries are now sending missionaries all over the world. Some of the largest sending countries are those that used to be primarily thought of as receivers. So we're establishing those, helping to develop missionary training centers and giving them the tools and the mentoring that they need to be able to reach those around them. Team Expansion has about over 300 workers in about 40 countries, so we're about 350 or so people working in about just under 45 different countries. And the people that I work with are primarily here kind of spanning from China and into Central Asia. So I work a lot with the Chinese-speaking world, with Southeast Asia, with India, and all the way over kind of into the Middle East. So that's kind of the people that I'm working with most often as we try to reach them. And one of the goals, besides this idea of transforming communities, we have a vision that God will allow us to be part of raising up 80 church-planting movements. That's the idea of you plant a church, which then plants a church, which then plants a church, and they kind of expand and explode. So we want to see, and we're asking God that he will help us to raise up 80 of those church-planting movements by the year 2015. So that's when you wake up in the morning and you think, how in the world can we ever do that? I think it requires that partnership that we have with churches here and with those national missionaries to do that. So before I kind of move into the thoughts that I prepared, I just wanted to thank you all, because it's because of the partnership that we have with Riverside and with many churches like you all that makes that kind of work that we do possible. And it's kind of a privilege. Every day I wake up and I wonder, I don't know how God got me here and what he's going to do next, but I'm thankful for the place that he's brought us to in our lives. It's been the most fulfilling and rewarding place that I can imagine. And it's because of the partnership with folks like you all. So I wanted to thank you from the beginning. But before I move on to my words, let me just start with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that you've given us this day to reflect and to enjoy and to praise you and to hear from your word. And I pray right now that the things that you've laid on my heart would be a challenge, but also an encouragement to all of us this morning, and that you would speak through these thoughts and pierce deeply into our hearts, so that it wouldn't just be a message that we shake hands at the end of the day and go home, but that we would really be moved to align our heart with your heart. And I pray in Christ's name, amen. So what does world missions have to do with me? I think for most of us, if we were to think about our attitude towards Christ, to our relationship to God, we would probably think about Psalm 67. Now, maybe you won't, but you might. Psalm 67, and this idea that God has blessed us. And if you read verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 67, he says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, and your salvation among all nations." Now, we probably don't think about all of those words, though. We probably tend to focus our minds on verse 1, where we ask God, it says, "God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us." That's often, as Christians, the way we think about our relationship. We don't necessarily think that God has blessed us to be a blessing. We just love the blessings. We say, okay, that's great. I like this idea. And I think it's because we tend to have a more individualistic view of our faith, that it's the relationship that God has with us. And that's kind of what we think that God, and he is concerned about us, but that's kind of how we view. We view it as, what is he thinking about us? Or maybe in a more crass way, what's in it for me? I know that's how I came to faith. It was basically, I needed some hell insurance, and Kurt Watt wasn't selling any, so I had to get some. But I think it's bigger than that. Because see, all the way back from the Garden of Eden, there has been a cosmic battle at war. And that the Satan, when he tried to rebel against God, he stole away part of God's sovereignty over this earth. And when sin entered the world, it broke us. And that we're in need of redemption and getting back into a relationship with God. And those two things kind of come together in a plan that God has to both reestablish his authority over all the earth, the heavens and the earth, as well as to reunite his creation with him. And that plan starts all the way in the book of Genesis, and it plays itself out all the way through Scripture, even to today. And that's where we are. And if we view our relationship with God and his desire for us in that light, then we start praying verse 2. We start praying that your salvation may be known among all nations. And I think that when I think about, well, what are some examples? What are some places in the Scripture that we can see that God's heart for that, and we can also see kind of our normal response? I think we see that in the book of Jonah. So we're not going to read the entire book, but I want to just do a quick flyby of the book of Jonah. Let's see what we can learn from what Jonah had to say. Now, we know that from the, kind of the overview of the story, that God chose Jonah, and he chose him to deliver a message, but that Jonah disregarded what God had in mind. He visited a fish, and then he reluctantly obeyed. And then at the very end of the book, he gets angry with God. So that's kind of Jonah's story. I think it hints at the idea that he did not have a heart for his own people. For those outside his own people. So he loved the Jews just as himself, but he didn't really have a heart for outsiders. And at that time in Israel's history, Israel was really preoccupied with herself. They weren't really aware or sensitive to those nations around them, those people in their midst that were perishing. So I think that question that we want to kind of ask ourselves today is really this. Jonah was not willing to be transformed, but are we willing to be transformed into the kind of servants that are serviceable for God, that can accomplish God's will? Because that's really at the heart of what we're looking at today. Now, if we start in the book of Jonah from chapter 1, verse 1, those first few, 1 to 3 or so verses, it talks about God's command. And he says, go to the people of Nineveh. I have a message for them. I want you to tell them a warning, and I want you to call them into repentance. Now, unfortunately, the Ninevites were the brutal sworn enemies of the people of Israel. The Assyrians had really hurt and persecuted the people of Israel in the past. There was not a lot of love that Jonah was feeling for those folks. So he refused to go. And what did he do? He jumped on a ship, and instead of going nearby to the people of Nineveh, he tried to go as absolutely far away as he possibly could to the remotest part on earth. And his response was kind of a self-centered, angry response. I don't want to be involved with this. And he went way, way, way out of his way to avoid the simple thing that God had called him to do. And it challenged me as I was reading through that this week, because you know what? Sometimes I will go to long lengths, great lengths, to avoid the thing that God has called me to do. Sometimes it's funny when we see people around us, we know that God what's best for them in mind, and he's called them to do something, and then we look and we see how far people will run to do that simple thing. So it's like it's more work to avoid what God wants you to do than to simply just do it. Jonah was avoiding that calling on his life. And we pick up in verse 4 through 16, and there's a mighty storm, and the storm comes with fury, and the people are afraid for their lives. The boat's going to sink. It's going to swamp. And what is Jonah doing? Well, he's taking a little nap. He's in the midst of the storm and the chaos and everything that's going on, he sleeps right through it. You know what? Sometimes, church, we have this problem. In the midst of the needs and the storms of people's lives that come in our door, that we work alongside, people that are on the ends of the earth, we just kind of sleep right through the storm. And it was funny because the Gentiles, the non-Jews that were in that boat, they were more concerned about Jonah than he was about them. Because he knew what God was wanting him to do. He knew what the solution was. But he could have helped them out. He could have asked God to save and protect them. There were a lot of things that Jonah could have done, but he just chose to sleep. So it's interesting that God provided Jonah there an object lesson, and that those non-believers, those non-followers of God, were actually much more sensitive to the spiritual things and to the needs of the people around them than what Jonah was. So Jonah was caught sleeping. Then we move from verse 17 through chapter 2, verse 10. The solution, throw him overboard. So he takes a swim, can't swim for long enough, he starts to sink, and then God provides a huge, giant fish, swallows him up, and he swims around in a fish for a few days. And then at just the right time, the ordained time, the fish, spews, I guess that's the right word. The fish has indigestion, and out comes Jonah, a little bit covered with stuff. It's interesting that through that process, Jonah's trying to escape, right? He's trying to go as far away as he can, but it's not possible. He cannot escape that calling that God's put on his life, and neither can we. And the interesting thing is, while Jonah is sinking down to the depths and he's in despair, he thinks his life is over, and he finally calls out to God, and he repents, and he's really sad for everything he's done. And I think at that point, you see the glimpses of a change of heart, that he's starting to see that God is starting to make him more serviceable for the thing he's called him to do. And he calls out for mercy, and he receives it. Now, did he deserve it? No, he was obviously blatantly disobeying God. But God, in his mercy, did grant him that. So when Jonah least deserved it, he received mercy. And I think God was, again, showing Jonah an object lesson. And he was trying to show him that those people that I've told you to go reach, those people are the same way. They don't deserve it. They're in their lowest point of life. They've rejected me, but yet I want to extend mercy on them, just like I did for you. And I provided a fish for you. I want you to be that kind of fish to save them. But unfortunately, Jonah didn't quite get that, did he? And it's interesting. I could imagine being Jonah as you're sinking and plummeting and your last few bubbles are going up and he's bargaining with God. You know, he's, oh yeah, I'm going to tithe. I'll start tithing. And oh yeah, I'll do whatever you want me to go to Guatemala. I'll go to Guatemala. I'll just do anything. He's bargaining all the way down to the bottom of the sea. And it's interesting. I think oftentimes we do the same thing. Don't we treat God like that, like a goodie machine, a vending machine? We want to run our own show the way we want it. But then when we get in trouble and we start sinking, then we want to ask God for those things and we kind of cut a deal with him. But it was interesting that God wasn't cutting a deal. He was fulfilling the plan that he had originally laid out for Jonah's life. So when we jump into Jonah, verse 1 through 4 of chapter 3, and God repeats his command. He reminds him, okay, here's your job. I want you to go. I want you to give them a warning, and I want to preach repentance. And it doesn't matter how evil these folks are, I still desire for them to come to me and to repent. So it's interesting that even though Jonah was a reluctant messenger, God was still working through chosen messengers, through chosen people, and just like us. That's the same job he calls us to today. That we might be reluctant. We don't always get it right. Sometimes we run away. But he's still calling us back and reminding us that, hey, I've got a job for you to do. Verses 5 through 10. Jonah comes and gives the best sermon ever. One word sermon. He just yells, repent! And the whole city repents. Their pride is replaced with sorrow. Their animals even get in on the act, and they cover the animals up with sackcloth and ashes and things. So it's interesting that what Israel had refused to do, those least on the earth did. So the king bowed, turned repentant. The whole city turned upside down. They stopped doing evil and injustice. They turned from their idols, and they chose to worship the one true God. And it's interesting that God relented because he's faithful to keep his promises. And I think Jonah knew that and maybe didn't like that. But isn't that encouragement for us today? It doesn't really matter what background we come from or what kind of struggles that we're dealing with, that God relents. He turns his anger away from us, even when we deserve it, because he's faithful to keep his promises. And he's long-suffering. He's patient. And he doesn't want us to live life that way. He doesn't want us to perish, but he wants us to have a relationship with him. So chapter 4, what does Jonah do? In response, he throws a party. No. He's angry. He's furious with God because God gave mercy to those people, the people that he didn't like. And it's like, I thought you loved us because we're the Jews. We're your friends. And why are you giving your blessing on these enemies of ours? Now, it was interesting that, what do you think the obstacle was to that missionary mandate? In order to take the good news to those people of Nineveh, the obstacle, just like today, when we want to take the good news to people who don't know Christ. Well, it wasn't with God, right? God had that desire to take the good news and to let them hear about who he was. Now, we usually think, well, those people will never want to become Christians. Those people will never want to love God. Well, the problem wasn't with Nineveh either, right? Because when the word came to them, they repented. They chose to come into a relationship with God. So the obstacle wasn't with God or with the people who were going to hear. It was with the reluctant missionary. It was with Jonah himself. And so much of that is true today, where he did not have the heart that God had. And he told God, look, I knew that that's what you were going to do. That's exactly why I didn't want to go and get involved. And that God was treating those people outside of the covenant relationship just like he did the people inside. And that's, I think it's difficult because when we look at what are the obstacles to advancing the gospel today, it's not that God has a lack of desire to see that happen. And it's not that those places are so resistant and reluctant to accept. It's usually to do with us. Are we willing to go? Are we willing to sacrifice or to be involved? But it's almost over, but not quite. Chapter 4, verses 5 through 11. We still see God patiently teaching Jonah. And it doesn't matter that he'd kind of failed all these object lessons up till now. He gave him the idea of the storm. And you can't run from me because I'm going to stop you with the storm. Well, he didn't get that. The sailors and how they were modeling what he should do. And he rejected them. No, he didn't learn it. The big fish thing. No, he didn't learn it. Nineveh's conversion. I want to love all people. He didn't learn it. So one more time, he plants a little tree, a little vine with a shade bush comes up, and Jonah is shaded from the heat and the sun. And then a worm comes by, chews it up, and it dies. And what's his response? He's mad again. He's got anger issues. He's mad again that this shade tree died. And God said to him, he said, look, you value this vine. You had nothing to do with it, but you value that vine more than you value the people of Nineveh. And why shouldn't I value those people that I created? So he's trying to change his attitude to say, look, you can't hate them. You can't resist being my work and my tool for them when I love them more. You can't get mad because I've chosen to save them when they're more valuable than this silly old vine is. So he was sorrowful for the things that really didn't have anything to do with him. And he kind of missed the point, that final lesson that he had an opportunity to learn. So what does that mean for us? How does this relate to us? I was thinking about it this morning, and sometimes we think, we spend a lot of time worrying about, is fresh ground coffee better than the stuff you buy in the store? Or, should we let the kids get involved with that travel team, or should we maybe cut out some time so that they can go to church? Or we wrestle with these littler things, and really, we get bent out of shape about stuff like how long we have to wait in line at Walmart or something, when there's people that are dying every single day, and those people have no opportunity to hear the gospel. They'll live and die and never know. So I think a lot of times we take the wrong perspective. We get a little bit too much like Jonah. So what can we learn from Jonah? There's an author named Johannes Verkuhl, and he wrote this. This is the way he described Jonah. He says, Jonah is the father of all Christians who desire the benefits and blessing of election but refuse its responsibility. Let me say that again. Jonah is the father of all Christians who desire the benefits and blessings of election, but refuse its responsibility. So Jonah's like us. And so sometimes I think we forget that we were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6 says this, you were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. So there was a price that was paid. And God gave us a job to do. And that job is called the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, it says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. That's our job. That's our job description. You want to know what we are supposed to be doing? It's that. And it's interesting. I think we, as a church, sometimes look at that and we think, that's not the Great Commission, that's the Great Suggestion. So we don't see it as a command to be obeyed. We see it as a suggestion to be considered. And unfortunately, a lot of times we say, well, that's somebody else, that's not me. But I think it's interesting. God has given us an opportunity to both bless others, but be blessed by that process. It's this whole idea of being a ministry of reconciliation. And in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, he says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So there's that blessed to be a blessing. He's blessed us and reconciled us to himself, but he's also given us that ministry to do the same thing. And it says further, verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Isn't that good news? I mean, if you're here today and you don't have a relationship to Christ, that's good news and it's meant for you. That God is not counting your sin against you, but he's reconciling you back to himself through Christ. But then the rest of that verse says, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. That means it's our job. It's not optional. And it says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So it's interesting. It's not optional, but yet at the same time, it's the most purposeful, it's the most important, it's the most exciting thing that you can ever do with your life. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to do that full time and sell your house and throw up your job the way we did. That's not necessarily what he's calling all of us to do. But do we all have a role to play? You better believe it. It's not optional. And one of the neatest things that we've seen in our lives is that in that process, as we obey, we also get to see God work in amazing ways that we would have never considered before. So we are receiving the bigger blessing, even in the midst of that faithfulness. And that God continues to make us serviceable for what it is that he has in mind. So Verkuyl, he also said this about Jonah. He said, Jonah shows us the need for a major change of heart in regard to one's natural tendencies. So we've got to change our natural tendencies. Yeah. And then he says that in a complete restructuring of one's life to make it serviceable for mission. That's hard stuff. We don't necessarily want to restructure our lives. But when we do those things, then God can use us in amazing ways. So I think it starts just by acknowledging that there's a greater purpose, that we are saved for something more than our own personal comfort or our own considerations, but that God wants to involve us in a much bigger plan. And then we need to kind of search out, what is that role that God has called us to? For some people, they're goers. That's like us. He wants us to go someplace. For some folks, that's a sender. That's many of you all in this congregation are senders for us. But it's not just financial. There's an emotional connection. There's a prayerful connection. There's a lot of things that go into being a good sender. For some of you all, it might be a welcomer. That you know, we got started in cross-cultural work because there were, at that time, I think it was the second largest international student population in the country was here at Purdue. I don't know what the ranking is now. There's a whole lot of international folks at Purdue, guys. And they were, God brought them to our door. That's an opportunity for us to be welcomers and not just to be friendly and help them find the stores and things, but to also share our life on life with them and to help them see and understand who Christ really is. Maybe another role is an intercessor, that God is not just asking you to pray occasionally, but specifically, not for Aunt Mabel's stubbed toes or anything like that, but pray for those folks on the front lines. Pray for the missionaries that have been sent. Pray for the national churches that are fighting against the darkness every single day. Pray for specific people groups, ethnic groups around the world that have no access to the gospel. Those are the kind of things that I think God can use us for if we choose to follow him. And in that process, it's neat. God matures us. David Platt, the author of the book Radical, was asked about his opinion on short-term mission trips. And he said, yeah, we do them, but they're not in our missions program. They're not in our missions budget because we don't think that that's an effective long-term mission strategy. We put them in our discipleship budget because we feel that in order for people to become true followers of Christ, they have to understand and experience what that's like to be involved with the Great Commission. So I think as we have God's heart and we start to be more committed to the things that concern him, then we'll see that expression grow. And it's actually just a response of obedience from us. So what's holding us back? It's kind of the question I want to leave us with. There's a guy I got to recently travel with. His name is Brian Jones. He wrote a book. His book is called Hell is Real and I Hate to Admit It. And he started to develop a book about evangelism. He wanted to engage his church and how to be more practical in evangelism. And as he started to research the book, what he found out was the reason, he came to this conclusion, the reason that most people are not concerned about evangelism or about world missions is that they really don't think hell's real. They don't think that God would send their unbelieving friends or people to hell. It's just not their reality. So because we don't really believe in hell, we don't really see that as an urgency. We don't really see there's a problem around us. And that makes us less concerned about evangelism, makes us less concerned about missions. And although that sounds kind of nice, like we, you know, a loving God would never do that, it's not biblical. Unfortunately, the Bible is really clear that we're separated from God in sin, and there's nothing we can do to establish that right standing with God, but that Christ paid that price through his death and burial and resurrection, and that now we, through him, we have that access. Unfortunately, here's the reality. 2/3 of the world will die without accepting Christ. If Christ were to come back today, there would be 2/3 of the world that are not in relationship with him. About 1/3 of the world would be those that we might call unsaved. So they're within reach of a church. And they might be here in our community, or they might be in Guatemala, or they might be somewhere else, but it's within arm's reach of the church. But there's another 1/3 of the world that they will never have the opportunity to hear about Christ unless we go. And of those people, you want to put that in perspective, that's 50,000 people a day in that category that are going to die without knowing about Christ. So you have West Lafayette, maybe 50,000 people, a little more, I don't know. Lafayette, West Lafayette together might have, I don't know, 150,000? I don't know, something. So you're, within 3 days, this whole community is gone because the gospel hadn't gone there. Now, you might say, I can't go, and I understand that, but be a welcomer. They're on our doorsteps. Be an intercessor. There are a lot of ways that you can do that. I want to leave you with this. What impact does the gospel have in people's lives? I want to show you, just on Tuesday, last week, I returned from a trip to India where we're working with a national missionary. I want to show you a couple of pictures about that as we wrap up, and hopefully it won't be too late. How am I doing? All right, I'm okay? Good. This guy here in the middle, the black shirt on, his name is Avia. Avia lives in a region of northeast India, and he is a national missionary. He's a church planter that we partner with. So part of my responsibility at Team Expansion is to be his coach, to help equip him and to guide him in that process and to bring partners into his ministry. So we have a couple of churches in the U.S. that have adopted him and the work that he's doing. He's working among these the folks, like the lady with the blue dress. They're ethnically part of a tribe called the Chakma people, and they live up there, displaced people. They used to live in Bangladesh, and they, because of a government, decided to flood their land to build a dam that flooded them out, and they just pushed them up into India. So they have no rights, no access to the government services. They just live in a river valley. There are thousands and thousands of people there. So Avia chose to work among them and to take the gospel to them. Now, there's kind of, you can see where this region is. Most people don't know that there is India over here. But see this little thumb and back up in here? That's where they live, up in that region. And it's a restricted area because the Indian government claims they own it. The Chinese government claims they own it. Everybody around there wants a piece of those mountains because it's the foothills of the Himalayas. So they all argue over it. So you have to be from there to get in there. And sharing the gospel is illegal there. We went and visited, and one of the things, we were able to get a special entry permit, and it specifically said there will be no missionary activity. But if we can't legally do it, we can help people like him do it. This is what those people believe. This is a Buddhist shrine. So this is their Buddhist temple that's nearby that particular village. And we think of Buddhism as, oh, it's enlightenment, it's nice, we do some yoga, we're going to free our minds. Buddhism is actually Old Testament idolatry at its finest. This is inside one of those shrines. You can see they have a statue, they have some food offerings that they're donating to worship there. It's not about just love and joy and peace, it's about spiritual bondage. This is, those people, not only are they nominally Buddhists, but they also worship spirits. They're animists. So they worship the spirits that they feel live in things, like this huge tree. The big tree has a spirit of the tree. They built a temple around it. They leave food offerings at the bottom. This is their little god hut. I'm out in the middle of a village. About 10,000 people live there. They're farmers, subsistence farming. They put a few stalks up, and they built a little house, and that's the spot where the god is going to live to bless their village. That's the reality of what these... And they don't... There, no one in this village has heard of Christ. They live in huts like this. Walk up on stilts. They're made out of bamboo. One of the guys I was traveling with is about 6'4", 6'5", 250 pounds. Every time he would try to enter someone's home, we'd never go, don't break their house. You're too big. Don't break their house. They still thresh the rice with animals, just like you would in the old days. But God is on the move. Here's Avia baptizing in a local creek, one of the women from that village who's come to Christ. Here's their little church. It's a little room. It's probably no bigger. It's not as long as this stage area and about this wide. So their church is about this area where I'm standing. Made of straw and bamboo, a couple of logs. And here they're teaching songs to the kids in that village. Here's their rock band. They can't sing. They make a joyful noise. I thought, I'm bad. I'm clapping handicapped. These guys were worse than me. Like they were confusing me because they were really clapping off. But you know what's amazing? Is that when God redeems a people, he transforms their lives and he gives them joy to sing about. So this guy playing the drums here, he had written a song that they were singing on Sunday morning. And the song, I didn't hear the whole translation. Here's the gist of the song. It's not something you're going to hear Michael W. Smith sing, or it's not the next praise CD. It's basically, the gist was, I used to worship the trees, I used to worship the rocks, now I know Jesus and that's who I worship. That's amazing, guys. This old man here asked him about his story. How'd you come to Christ? And he said, my parents were Christians. And I was like, well, that's not really exciting. What's the big deal with that? So, well, tell me about your family. Well, it turns out his dad was the village shaman, the witch doctor. And he would do sacrifices and chant and do things to get the blessings of the spirits for his community. When someone was sick, they bring him to his dad. He was the healer. Well, this guy's older brother was sick. Dad did all the things that you're supposed to do, and nothing happened. So he heard some Christians from another area were nearby, and he wanted them to come and see if there's something that could be done for his only son. Well, the Christians came, prayed for him. The next morning, the son was up on his feet. He was miraculously healed. And the witch doctor dad threw out all of his witch doctoring stuff, you know, and became a follower of Christ. A few years later, this guy's born. Gets to be about 10 years old, and he gets deathly sick, just like his brother did. He was malaria and tuberculosis. He was just right on the edge of death. And here's the dad. He said, my dad is a very straightforward man. So his dad prays to God and says, God, if my son will grow and follow you, then save him. If he will not, then take him now. I'm like, man, we don't pray stuff like that. So I told him, I said, well, since I see you here, I guess you are healed, right? And since I see you here, I guess you're going to follow him. So those are the kind of testimonies that God's at work doing through the work that Avi and others are doing there. So here's Avia. He's standing in this field. That's a kind of grain. It looks a little bit like wheat, but it's not exactly wheat. And it's just ripe and ready for the harvest. That's in this village of about 10,000 people. We were the first white people that had ever entered that village. They said, oh yeah, we've seen some cars go by on the road when we try to go into town. It took us about an hour by jeep going through dirt roads and through riverbeds and stuff to get to this village. So occasionally they go into the big city, and they saw white people there. But we were the first white people that ever entered their village. And we'd ask them, what do you do? What do you worship? Well, it was those pictures you just saw. That's what they worship. And Avia is there to take the gospel to them. And through partnerships like, you know, these are the people that you all are helping to reach. So as we kind of wrap up here, I wanted to again thank you for your partnership. I also want to invite you to get closer connected. There are a prayer team here that sends out the prayer needs for your missionaries and for the church. Get involved with that. Pray for us. There are people here. I know that the congregation as a whole financially supports our ministry. There are also individuals here in the church that do that. And I thank you for that. Maybe God will be leading you to get more involved financially with our ministry to help reach people like Avia and the Chakma. Maybe there are some opportunities that you feel God is saying, I need to be involved locally. There are tons of local opportunities for you to be involved in cross-cultural work. My wife, we live in Louisville, Kentucky. For those of you that are from the north, that's Louisville. And we actually, you wouldn't believe this, but we have like 2,000 to 5,000 Nepali refugees that live in our city. They've been relocated by the government. God is bringing people that don't know Christ to our doorstep. So there's ways to involve locally. One of the things that we're involved with is a missions mobilization course. It's kind of helping us see God's big plan. It's called Kairos. And if you would be interested to learn more about that, I'd love to share that with you. But I guess my closing thought is don't miss what God's doing. God's on the move. He's on the move here and around the world. And I think he wants to involve you all in even bigger ways, in ways that you wouldn't have thought about. And answering that question of what do I have to do with world missions? And my prayer for myself, for my family, as well as for you all, is that God would find us faithful when he returns. Thank you.